time. At this time, children through 7 years of age may go to children's church if your parents would like for you to do that. Turn with me in your Bibles. Those will be remaining. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 and following this morning. I want to thank you and wish you well if you're visiting with us today, and especially recognize the fact you could have been most anywhere else on Labor Day weekend, but you chose to be here, so we're grateful for your presence with us today. Turn with me, as I said, in your Bibles this morning, Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from verses 3 through 8 this morning. And the scripture begins by saying, I thank my God in all of my remembrances for you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word today. As we look to your word today, Lord, we pray that we might recognize within this passage elements of joy that we can have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us in this day to be hearers of your word, but also to be doers of your word. The Lord, that you might be glorified now. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. I know a lot of you struggle with a lot of things during the week. In a congregation even this size this morning, there's so much that can go on. Someone has lost a family member this week. Someone has a family member in a hospital. Someone might be cut off from other relatives. The facts are depression rates in America are skyrocketing today. It's estimated that almost 10% of all Americans suffer from severe depression at any point in time. That's approaching 30 million people. 30 million people. Probably somebody that you bumped into this past week. Maybe somebody that you sat next to at work this week or in a classroom this past week was suffering or is suffering from depression. This past week, Andrew Stockline, who's a senior pastor at Inland Hills Church in Chino, California, shocked many in the Christian community by taking his own life. He left behind a beautiful wife, 30 years of age, and three sons. A beautiful family, a growing, a large church in California. And people ask the questions, why? Why? We live in one of the most prosperous nations in all of history, and yet we don't have joy in our lives. We don't have joy. And prosperity and joy, by the way, are not equal. They don't equal the same. The number of electronic gadgets that you can fill your house with will not necessarily make you happy or give you joy. The amount of time that you can spend, you know, hanging out at the bars or trying to pick up women or trying to pick up, that will not bring you joy. What does bring us joy is a real and a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1 this morning, we're going to notice five elements of joy, of Christian joy, that the Apostle Paul spoke of here. Now, I want you to remember this fact. Where was the Apostle Paul when he was writing Philippians? Yeah, he was at Oakdale. He was at Anamosa. He was at Fort Madison or wherever else we'd want to say. The church at Philippi took its name from Philip of Macedonia, who'd actually conquered the city 350 years before the time of Christ, was the name for which the city was called, and the church there were the Philippian believers, just like we are some of the believers in Christ in Iowa City. And that's why the name Philippians. The main thought that goes through this letter, throughout all the letter, and we'll be looking at this letter this fall, is Christ's sufficiency, the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is sufficient for anything and everything in your life. Amen? He is our sufficiency. And this morning, I want us to recognize he is our sufficiency for having joy in our lives today. So I want you to follow along with me as we realize five different elements of Christian joy that are found in this passage, and I'll try to highlight them. I may not get to number five because we have communion today, but if I don't get to it, I'll tell you it anyways to make sure that you'll have joy, all right? All right, so look at verse 3. We see the joy, first of all, of recollection, verse 3. What does the apostle say? I thank my God in all of my, what, remembrances or recollections of you all. Paul tells the Philippians that there is a joy in remembering. I thank my God for my remembrance. I thank, the word thank that's used there is something that points us to what we'll be doing later on this morning. The Greek word is eucharisto, which is what we'll be doing later on. We'll be taking communion, and in some denominations they call that the Eucharist, which sounds like a really fancy and, you know, highfalutin term, but it simply means the remembrance. And when we take communion, we remember what our Lord and Savior did. And one of the most important things we can do to have joy in our lives is to remember that I am a great sinner, but that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. John Newton was the one that first penned that. And, you know, you can have joy in your life regardless of who you are, regardless of what's going on in your life, if you just remember the fact, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. I think a lot of times we as Christians, the older, the more mature we get in Christ, the more that we forget of how much we were actually saved from. And I think sometimes we get to the point we think we are doing Christ a favor in order to be saved. And then we don't remember how much and how radically our lives have been changed, and we tend to forget that, and we don't recollect, we don't remember that. And we miss out on the joy of that. Paul was writing to the Philippians, and when he was writing, I think he may have been remembering his initial contact with them. It was the second missionary journey, and he came into to Philippi. And the event was an event that would cause great joy in the apostle's life. It would be one that he could look back upon, and he could remember with great joy. Think about the great events that take place in our lives. We think back on graduations, engagements, weddings, right? Maybe the first child, maybe the first grandchild, maybe the multiple children after the first child, right? Sporting events, maybe music, concerts or something. Last week, a friend of mine, one of my best friends, well, he was my best friend growing up, and we played all sorts of sports together, and we were, he sent me a text, and in that text, he had attached a picture of him that we made the newspaper. We were playing doubles tennis in a tournament, and he sent me this picture. It's from 30, I don't know how many, years ago. They did actually have cameras. It was black and white, but they sent the pictures, he sent this picture, and there was an article. We had played five or six matches that day. Matches, okay? And he wrote on there, and he said, yeah, it must have been your serve, the reason why we lost the last one. And I said, no, it was your net game, and blah, blah, blah. We were messing with each other about it, but it was fun to reflect back on that because my friend still had hair back then. You know? He hasn't had hair for a long, long time. And it was fun to remember back and to reflect upon that time in our lives. Well, Paul had a fond recollection of the Philippians here. You may remember how in the book of Acts we read that where the Holy Spirit had specifically directed Paul and his companions to Macedonia, Acts chapter 16. And there on the Sabbath day, Paul walks into town and he sees there's a small group, a small gathering of Jewish believers who are by the riverside. There weren't even enough to have a synagogue established. And he comes and he makes contact with Lydia, we're told, a seller of purple cloth and whomever else. Who would have guessed that that is how God would have started the European church? But that's how it started. And Paul is an older man now. He's reflecting back on that and he's remembering. As believers, we have joy when we recollect upon what God has done for us, and even what God has done through us. As Paul's writing this letter, maybe he's remembering Lydia. Maybe he remembers that weird demon-possessed girl, right? And when he walked into town, she's shouting, oh, these are servants of the Most High God. Yeah, that was before Instagram, you know, okay. Maybe in later years he reflected back upon what was initially that awful night in a prison cell that eventually turned out to be an incredible praise meeting, right? He remembers back on those things. His hands and feet were fettered in irons, but God brought freedom. I have a group of friends that all of us became Christians at roughly the same time, and it's great to think back on those early days and see where we have gone in life and what God has done in and through us over time. It is so easy to fall into the trap, Satan's trap, of self-pity. Woe is me. Remember only the bad. Remember only the bad things of life. Remember only what everybody has done that's negative to me. Remember only the hardship in life. Listen, reading the book of Acts, reading various passages in the New Testament, I guarantee you that Paul suffered more for the cause of Christ than any one of us in this room does. And he looked back on it with fondness, and he remembered back and he reflected back upon this with joy. So when you or I am lacking in joy and giving into fear or depression, let's choose to remember God's goodness. Let's choose to remember God's kindness that he's had towards us and for others. Let's choose to remember that he has overlooked our faults. He has overlooked our sins. He has counted those against his Son so that you and I may experience freedom. Take time to recollect or remember what God has done for you. Second of all, the joy of intercession. Look at verse 4. We're always offering prayer with joy for you in my every prayer for you all. The second indispensable element of joy that Paul lists in this passage, and it's one that we probably all miss out on probably more than we should, is intercessory prayer. Praying for other people. Pray on behalf of others. 95%, I would probably venture, 95% of all of our prayers are spent on ourselves, aren't they? Or our family members. God bless me, myself and I. God bless my family. God bless me, this, God bless me. Jim was just up here a few moments ago singing. He made reference to Thursday morning, early riser prayer meeting. It's been a tradition of this church for 40 years. It's not one that pastors find incredibly popular, right? I do not like getting up at 5:30 in the morning, but we do. And why? Because there is a joy in praying for others. And as Jim said, We read scripture together, and then you know what we do? We pull off this book off the wall, and we pray for a specific country every week. And we pray for that country, and we pray for the missionaries that will go to that country. We pray for the church in that country. We pray for the politician. We pray for all these things that are going on in that country. There may be natural disasters. There may be all sorts of other things that are going on. Then what we will do is we will take, and for as many people as are there, we will take that many families in the church, and we'll pray for those families by name. Probably some of you, I know some of you, were prayed for this week on Thursday morning. You may not even know it, but you were prayed for. A group of believers that comes out Thursday morning at 5:30 in the morning, and then we pray for all other prayer requests that there may be. Intercession. Look at verse 4. Offering prayer is actually one word in the original language, and it means for general benefits. We're praying for the general blessing upon other people. Intercessory prayer is prayer for other people. We are interceding on their behalf. There is a great joy in doing some things for other people. If all we're doing is all we're doing in our lives is for ourselves, our own, we are going to be miserable above all others. The problem with the world is not that it has great, great needs. The problem in the world's selfish. Because the focus is always on myself. How I can meet my needs. How I can supply for myself. How I can do what I want to do. Instead of what can I do for someone else. Holy, believing, persevering prayer, right, pleads another one's case. The biblical basis for the New Testament believer's ministry and intercessory prayer is the Bible says that you are priests unto God. The Bible says that we are a holy priesthood. It says we are a royal priesthood. It says that we are a kingdom of priests. Listen, priests aren't just for one denomination with men with black suits and little white collars. If you are in Christ, the great high priest, if you are in Christ, you are a part of a kingdom of priests. Later in the chapter, verses 12 through 21, which I have not read yet, but Paul will relate in there that this is one of the most trying times of his life and of his ministry. Not only was Paul in prison, but his reputation was being maligned by teachers who he thought were his friends at one point, but now they are coming along and they are trying to discredit him, trying to oppose him. And in the times of that harsh opposition, Paul is praying for his beloved friends at Philippi. Maybe you're going through a time right now of hardship. Maybe there is a time of real hardship in your life right now. Use that to pray for someone else. Don't just pray for yourself. We need to do that, obviously. But use that and say, you know what, devil? As long as you're going to trouble me, I'm going to pray for sister such and such, or brothers, who, you know, whomever. I'm going to pray that, you know what, God will bring more missionaries to the Bashkir and Tatar people. So just keep troubling me, devil, and I'll keep praying for them. Right? Do a little spiritual jujitsu on the devil. And maybe he'll just sort of say, ooh, if they're going to do that, maybe I better leave him alone and go on and bother somebody else. Like Paul, believers who possess God-given joy do not focus on themselves even in the midst of pain and difficult circumstances. Leonard Ravenhill, the great Leonard Ravenhill, whose book, Why Revival Tarries, I remember reading that as a young believer. He has words that will convict us even to today. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is plain. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty stricken as the church is today, in many things she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Don't be offended by this next one if you're a singer. Many singers, but few clingers. Many pastors, but few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. Dr. John MacArthur says the following: the lack of joy in the Christian life is manifest in one of three ways. Either negative thoughts and talk about other people, or B, a lack of concern for the welfare of others, or three, the failure to intercede on the behalf of others. Joyless believers are self-centered, proud, angry, and often vengeful, and at the center of their spiritual life is really themselves. God desires to do great things today, but we're oftentimes disabled because we're not praying. Not too long ago, Martin Kolchek shared the example from the Moravians. Moravians barely even exist today. There are a few churches in America today. But you know that in 1722, when Count Zinzendorf started the Moravian movement, when he gave up his property in Bohemia and allowed the Moravians to come there and establish their community, which was called Herrnhut, I probably just butchered that in German, but nonetheless, when they came, the believers got together there. There were 24 men and 24 women, and they decided we're going to pray 1 hour a day for 24 hours. And they did that the first day, and they did that the next day, and they did that week, and they did that month, and they did that year. And that prayer meeting lasted for over 100 years. Did you hear me? 100 years. Chris, I can't even get up on a Thursday morning to go pray for 1 hour, right? I mean, hey, the flesh says the same thing here. For 100 years. And they sent out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries around the world preaching the gospel. Some of you are here today. Moravian missionaries were the first ones to take the gospel to where you went. How many of you maybe even are from a Methodist background like myself? Methodist background, upbringing. It is because of Moravian missionaries that John Wesley became a Christian. Third element of joy, joy and participation. Look at verse 5. In view of our participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And the next element of joy that the apostle shares is participating. Koinonia is the word that's used there. We're pretty familiar with that word. It means to have fellowship, right? It also means to make a contribution. Don't just think financially, but to make a contribution in the success of something. This past week, I was reading, my son actually told me these statistics. Ben Zobrist, who we know is a baseball player, right, plays for, what's that team east of here? Blue? Well, I'm trying to think. Anyways, plays for the Chicago Cubs, right? He's 37 years of age, married an Iowa City girl, by the way. And he's 37 years of age. Last year, he was playing, he's been playing over the last however many years, roughly 140, 150 games a season. And his numbers were really suffering last year. People were saying, well, it's because you're old. You can't play baseball, professional baseball, when you're 37. He did something kind of unheard of. He went to the management and said, you know what, I am 37 years of age, but I feel like I can still make a what? A koinonia, a contribution to the club. Instead of playing me 100, what professional player says this, right? Instead of playing me 140 games a year, why don't you limit me down to about 110? So these old bones can rest a little bit in between games and play. You know what the contribution has been this year? His batting average is up 80 points over last year. I think he's batting, as of yesterday, I think it was 312, 313, something like that, that he was batting as a result of that. I don't know what just happened. Somebody laughed about something. Cubs fans everywhere were rejoicing, I'm sure. But nonetheless, he's making a contribution. And you know what? Pride had to get out of the way in order to make the contribution, didn't it? What professional player wants to play less? But he recognized he has maturity. He's also a born-again Christian, by the way. And he made that contribution, that suggestion, so he could benefit others instead of just himself. There's a joy. We all want to participate, don't we? Remember back, if you're old enough, you remember back to elementary school, and we used to, you know, line up for kickball or football or basketball or whatever, right? You wanted to be picked early on because the further down the list it was where you're picked, then we thought that, well, they can't make any contribution. Nonsense. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we all have a part to play. We all have a contribution to make. You know, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, it's oftentimes used as a benediction at the end of a worship service. However, it beautifully summarizes the depth and the breadth of Christian fellowship that we have. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And pastors will oftentimes say that at the end of the service while holding a hand up, right? And then you'll go out with that benediction. Think about that, though, the justifying grace of the Son. Think about the electing love of the Father. Think about the sanctifying fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and that those are inextricably linked together in the fellowship of the saints. All believers share in their spiritual oneness in Christ Jesus. We have a fellowship of grace, for by grace you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves. This is a free gift from God. You've answered the effectual call of God in your life, and now God is at work in your life. He has redeemed you. He's redeemed you for fellowship. We are a part of a fellowship of love. We're part of a fellowship of faith. Not only are we a part of a fellowship of grace, but we also have a fellowship of faith. As to our human response to God's call in our lives, we respond by faith to that. What must I do to be saved? Right? Do you remember? The Philippian jailer begs the apostle, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. We have a fellowship of love. What is the supreme virtue? Love. What is greater than prophecy? Love. What is the greatest? Love. How will they know that we are his disciples if we have our theology down pat? No. It's good to, okay. If we go to the mission field, that's a good thing to do, but if we have love for one another. Why? Because the world sees all the time backbiting, bickering, fighting, feuding, right? Have you ever been rejected for a team, didn't make the cut, for a sorority, for a fraternity, for a civic service club, whatever? You felt the pain of rejection. Listen, you are part of a fellowship of grace, faith, and love. Fourth area is the joy of anticipation. Look at verse 6. For I am confident. I'm confident, the apostle writes. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? Paul tells us there is a joy of anticipating. Are you old enough to remember the Heinz commercial in the 70s? I can never think of this word, anticipation, without going back to my childhood, seeing the little boy on the table like this, with the Heinz glass bottle upside down and the ketchup, not quite moving. Anybody? Okay, good. I wasn't sure if I needed to be committed or not there. But, yeah, the ketchup bottle and the song Carly Simon was sultrily singing in the background, why do you have to have that for selling ketchup? I mean, do we have to have sexy songs to sell ketchup? Okay, anyways, nonetheless, the Heinz ad, an anticipation play. Look at verse 6, what a powerful verse of confidence. Nothing can bless the Christian soul as much as knowing, no matter how frequently I fall short, no matter how often I miss the mark, no matter how I fail, I am defeated. One day I will be made complete in Christ. Amen. And so will you. I am confident. Paul says, I am confident. I am persuaded. Now, I know leading up to yesterday's game, everybody was confident that this was going to go down. It's going to be the record books. Kirk Ferentz is going to be the winningest coach in Iowa history. Was anybody besides myself wondering in the first half if that may or may not have happened? Huh? When you score 3 points against Northern Illinois in the first half, I was kind of wondering. You know, there have been times. I've lived in Iowa City long enough to know that even our beloved Hawks can fail. There was anticipation, and fortunately a second half was played, and the outcome was great, right? There is a joy in anticipating God's work being finished in our life. You know what? A long project takes a long time. Duh, right? Duh. Did you have to go to seminary for that one? Yeah, I did. My daughter just told me that she ran over the... She ran physically over the New Park Road Bridge this morning. I'm looking forward to that being completed, right? So you can get around town quicker. You don't want people building a bridge in a week, right? Unless it's like a military landing or something like that. But like this has been going on for what? Well, in excess of a year now. A long project takes a long time. I have a lot of projects. I have to confess, it's Communion Sunday, right? My wife is a dear, patient woman. I start so many projects. I got those projects out there, and then sometimes, you know, they'll just let them sit for a while. I'm telling her they're fermenting. They'll be better. Just let them sit for a while. They'll ferment. They'll get better. Let the projects sit, and then oftentimes either by encouragement, you know, dear, do you want to eat tonight, or... she really doesn't do that. Or some movement will come over me, and I'll just go gung-ho and try to get them all done at once. But, you know, projects take a long time. Paul says, be confident. God finishes what God starts. Sometimes those guys have a problem finishing what we start. The projects get a little bigger than we thought for, a little bit more costly. Maybe out of our expertise, we don't really want to admit that. Paul says, God's confident. God's going to finish what he starts. You know what? I look back, I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. And I still struggle in certain areas of my life, and I wonder sometimes, is it ever going to get better? Is it ever going to end? Is it ever going to... Yeah. Why? Because God's made a promise. God keeps his promises. God finishes his work. The Bible says here, he who began, a compound verb, it's only used twice actually in the entire New Testament. Both times it's used in connection to your salvation, my salvation. God began the work of salvation. When did God begin the work of salvation in your life? I just told you I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. Is that 33 years ago? Did God begin the work of salvation in my life? No. It didn't. You've been a Christian maybe for 20 years. Maybe you've been a Christian for 70 years. Maybe, is that when God began his work in you? No. It wasn't. I want to put a great big smile on your face today if you're struggling. When did God begin that work in you? Was it for me? I said 33 years ago. That's why you can tell I didn't do good in math. It was 1983, so that's 35 years ago. I used to think December of 1983, that's when, you know, God began his work. No. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. Ephesians 1:4. God loved you before you even existed in this place. As one old preacher used to say, before you were a sparkle or a gleam in your daddy's eye, right? God chose you. God loved you. God had a plan for you in eternity past. Anticipate with joy the work God is performing in your life. It is so easy to become discouraged when we focus on our problems, when we focus on our imperfections. When we focus on the fact that, you know, it's not finished yet. I've been struggling with this for 35 years. I've been walking this life of faith for 35 years. Maybe for some of you it's 50 years. Maybe for some of you it's 5 years. It just isn't all that easy. Sometimes, you know, it looks really bad. Keep walking. We were down in Kerrville, Texas a few weeks ago seeing our daughter, son, and most importantly, granddaughter. One of the days we were down there, we went to the Museum of Western Art, which is in Kerrville. It's wonderful. And while we were there, we walked in. There were very few people there that day. We were walking in. The curator and I got on a first-name basis talking. Carol says, I always do that with everybody. And we were walking around, and the kids had seen what they were going to see. And all of a sudden, the curator came up to me. She was all excited. Oh, she says, you got to go outside. One of the artists is in. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he's got his little shop out back. And you can go out there and talk to him, and he'll show you what he's doing. And I said, oh, that sounds like fun. And, of course, the rest of my family, no, we don't want him, you know. We don't want to talk. We don't want to bother him. Of course we want to bother him in his work. What else is he there for? You want to bother him. So we walked out there, and he's on the phone. And they were like, oh, no, he's on the phone. You can't bother him. Of course you can bother him, right? He's on the phone. He wants me to intervene so he doesn't have to talk on the phone any longer. So on his window, and he looks. And, come on in. See, I knew. He wanted to be interrupted. And he invited us in. He hung up on the person who was there, and he began to show us around in his shop. Clay pieces everywhere. Some finished, some unfinished. There was something over here. We later learned that these were the back legs of a horse. They're in progress right now. Over here, there was part of a cowboy's upper lip or whatever. You know, all these things were over there in different pieces. And this man began to tell us how this process takes place. And how, and I know Scott Popham, I know you know how this works, and how they first of all have to make the clay, the mold, right? The clay, I'm sorry, not the mold. They have to make the clay, the sculptor, and he does all this work. And this work can take months. He had one piece that had been sitting there for a couple of years already. And then they cast it and they pour bronze over it, and you get what? You get a piece of art that people are willing to pay thousands of dollars for. Now, when it started off in the shop, it was what? A piece of red clay. Not very much value to that, right? Until it was put in what? The master's hands. And he worked on it. And even though he's been doing this for, I think, 30 years, he said, he doesn't just throw it together and it's not just done in a day. It takes time. And then there's this process, like I said, where it's turned into bronze and the bronze casting is done. And then when it's done, people stand back and they say, wow, look at that. You know, some of these pieces were huge. Some of these pieces are small. People pay tens of thousands of dollars for some of the very large ones. Why? Because it's a priceless work of art. We tend to think in our lives, you know, I'm just that piece of clay. Sometimes I think I'm that back end of that horse, right? Sometimes you think that of me, I know. But nonetheless, we see that and we think that's all it is. We don't recognize that God's putting it all together into this massive, beautiful piece of priceless art that is your life in Christ. I told you I wouldn't get to the fifth point. I'm not going to get there. I'm not even going to bother with telling you what it is. I think that was good enough just to end there, right? You are a priceless piece of art that God has been working on for, a few millennia? And you are of inestimable value to him and to his kingdom. So you may have had a horrifically bad week this week, and I am really truthfully sorry if you did. We had a hard one in our family this week, too. I hope that puts a great big smile on your heart this morning to know that God has loved you not just from the day of your birth, but the day he planned your rebirth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Please use it in our lives to encourage us. Lord, this world can be a very difficult place. There are hardships around us. There are loved ones who turn on us. There are people who we love who are sick, some who have died. And Father, in it all, we need to know your persevering love in our lives. Thank you for the grace, Lord, that you have poured out upon us. Help us, Lord, to infuse that by whatever means we can, by demonstrating the love of Christ into other people's lives even this week. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.